We turn this evening to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we'll be looking at the whole of the chapter. But I want for now to read one word, or one verse. Verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. As you read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will see clearly that the gospel, as it went forth, was opposed in various ways and by different groups of people. The first movement of opposition came from the Jewish leaders, and that was largely the result of the church being confined in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so you read in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 of the religious leaders apprehending Peter and others and charging them with disobedience to their law. That persecution is intensified and personified in one person, Saul of Tarsus. And he widens that opposition right out through Samaria and unto Damascus. But then we also see that Satan stirs up opposition not only outside the church, but inside the church. Chapter 5, we have the pride and the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, we've got the tension between the two different groups of widows. The Greek widows were saying, well, there's favoritism being showed here to the Hebrew women in the church. This is a kind of Judaistic prejudice. Why is it they're getting favoritism over and above our widows? There was this unity. And then as time passes and the church grows, the main source of persecution comes from the Romans. And that will be the case for the next 300 years or so of the Church of Jesus Christ. But something we can write over all of this is that God is glorified and our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. And indeed, if we look at the details and interpret what the Lord is teaching us here, we will see that Jesus is head over absolutely all things to the benefit of his church. Chapter 12 is one of these wonderful examples of that. Because there are three events recorded here in this portion of God's word, and they all dovetail together to show to us that everything is to the glory of God. Everything is to the glory of God. So this evening we take as our theme, to God be the glory. And we'll look at these three incidents in Acts chapter 12. First of all, James dies to the glory of God. Then secondly, Peter is delivered to the glory of God. And then thirdly, Herod is destroyed to the glory of God. James dies, Peter is delivered, and Herod is destroyed. Three very different things, but yet all of them to the glory of God. Well, let's think first of all of James, who died to the glory of God. Verse 1 and verse 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So James dies, and Herod is clearly the one who is responsible for his death. This is King Herod Agrippa I. He has a more famous father, the man we read of, our more famous son, the man we read of in Acts chapter 25 and 26. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's Agrippa II. But here is Agrippa I. He's one of the pro-Roman governors of Judea. And these Herods have been no friends to the church or indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular Herod is ruling at a very volatile time in the history of the Roman Empire. And you read about it at the end of Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and following. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. You see what's happening? There's a great famine. The church is struggling under this famine, so other believers from various parts are going to send relief unto the believers in Judea. But Herod is trying to govern in this time of famine. It's difficult. It's coming to the time of Passover. So it seems that in order to please the Jews and to gain their favor, he focuses his attention upon the Church of Jesus Christ, and he begins to persecute. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Then we're told verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So James is executed. No doubt charged to be a false teacher and a deceiver. Yet we know he's a true believer, and he is the first of the apostles to be martyred for the faith. He's not the first martyr. Stephen has beat him to that. But he is the first of the apostles to be martyred for the faith. And therefore we're saying he dies to the glory of God. We see it in four things. If you turn to Matthew chapter 20, the first way we see it is that he was baptized with the same baptism that Christ was baptized with. He dies to the glory of God in that he is baptized with the same baptism that Christ was baptized with. John had an ambitious mother. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we read this. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit in my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Let James and John get the highest seats in the house. Exalt them to your right hand, Lord. The focus here is of exaltation and reigning. But how does Christ counter this request? He speaks to her of suffering. Are you and your sons able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you and your sons able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? A baptism of death. And she far too hastily answers, We are able. And yet Jesus is somewhat merciful in his reply, and he says, Well, yes, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And you will drink of the cup that I am going to drink. He points them to suffering rather than reigning. Well, think of that in terms of James. He's not Superman. One of the apostles, yes, but a man subject to like passions as we are. A man with real fears, real relationships. A man who feels the weight of pressure just like you and I feel it. Little did he know that day when Jesus of Nazareth walked unto him in his father's boat and said to him, as he and his brother were fishing, Follow me. Little did he know that it was all going to end by the sword of Herod. Yet he loved Christ. He served him unto death. He partook of his sufferings. And God is glorified in that he was baptized with the same baptism that Jesus himself was baptized with. Brethren, we do not know upon our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ where this journey of faith is going to take us. But when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus in faith, the principle of that faith says, I am willing to glorify Christ in my life or in my death. Remember what Jesus says, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Because whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. So he was baptized with the same baptism as Christ. But James also glorifies God in his death because his death was not destruction. Psalm 116 tells us, precious unto the Lord is the death of his saints. And Revelation 14 tells us that they are blessed, they are happy. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Why? Because they are with him. Their works on earth do follow them. They leave a testimony of faithfulness behind. But now they are entered into the joy of the Lord. Their death isn't defeat. Their death is glory. Well, here's the first of the 12 disciples to reach the eternal home. Or might we say the first of the 11 apostles to reach their eternal home. You remember what Jesus prayed as he prayed unto the Father? He says, all you've given me, Father, I've lost none save the son of perdition. Well, Judas was destined for eternal wrath, but not the 11. And here's the first of them, called in Galilee, faithful in life, now being received by the Lord Jesus Christ into glory, just as he prayed. Father, that they might be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory that I had with thee before the world was. Well, here we have it again. Death was not his destruction. Nothing, even the sword of Herod, is able to separate James from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But then there's a third way that James' death glorified God, and it's this, in those that were left behind. Sometimes we do forget that these men stood like we do in the midst of a very complicated life with all of its intricacies and all of its relationships. And when James was executed for faith in Jesus, he had friends. He had a brother, the Apostle John. Think of the impact that James' martyrdom would have had upon John. Do you think they're somehow emotional, that these things aren't going to affect them in any way? James receives news that his brother has died. No doubt it's painful, yet he casts himself upon the God of all comfort. He receives grace and strength. He perseveres unto the end. John himself, the last of the apostles to live, and yet at the end of his life, he's still faithful. He's still writing. He's telling us all about the love of God in Christ Jesus. The man who lost not only many friends to martyrdom, but who lost his brother. Maybe his own brother's testimony in the faith, face of death, was that which strengthened his own faith to persevere unto the end. We have an example of this recently in the martyrdom of 21 Coptic Christians in Libya by a branch of this wicked Muslim brotherhood called ISIS. And if you know anything about these 21 who were killed, you may also know that their brother, or the brother of one, has given a remarkable interview about their response to the martyrdoms. His name was Bashir Kamel, and he lost two brothers among the 21. And in the interview, the interviewer asks him, "How are you coping? How is your mother? Are you angry? Are you sad?" And he responds to the interviewer by saying, "No, we see this as a badge of honour to Christianity." Why? Because ISIS, when they made their videos, videoed right to the end, and these 21 Coptic Christians, before they were executed, cried out, "Ya Rabbi Yeshua, my Lord Jesus Christ." He even thanked ISIS for including this in the video of their martyrdom. He says, "No, we're not overwhelmed with sadness. We are congratulating each other. We are not in despair. We are strengthened by their faith, seeing their confession of Christ in death." A cousin said, "They are like lions. None of them abandoned their faith." We are so glad. They are with Christ. We thank the Lord. We Christians have been martyred for 2,000 years, since the days of the Romans. And still we cry, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren, we no doubt have many differences with Coptic Christians, but on this we agree. Just like James, those left behind are able to say, "We thank God our brother was faithful unto death, even the sword of Herod. And he died confessing the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And there's a fourth way that God is glorified in the death of James. And we find it in verse 24. Acts chapter 12 and verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod and the Jews wanted to blot out the witness of the Christian church. James is put to death. But under the government of our God, it turned out to advance the kingdom of Christ, as it invariably does." The early church father Tertullian famously commented that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He says the church of Jesus Christ is like a mown field. The more you cut it down, the faster it grows. Well, here James dies to the glory of God and the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. Remember I told you a few weeks ago about all these people, these Muslims, who are being evacuated from Syria and Iraq, and they're refugees in Lebanon, and they're finding their way to the Church of Jesus Christ, and these churches aren't even big enough to contain them. And people are coming to faith. Is ISIS being used for the furtherance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Yes. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns on high, knows precisely what he is doing, and he is able to glorify himself in the persecution of Christians, in the trial of his church, even unto the very point of death. So the first thing here is James dies to the glory of God. The second is something like a polar opposite of this, yet the same is true. Peter is delivered to the glory of God. James' death pleased the Jews. So Herod lays hands on Peter to bring him forth at the time of the Passover. Maybe to try and gain the favour of his people, to try and settle and make his rule that little bit more easy. And so we read in verse 3 and 4, "Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, a little aside, that word Easter should never have found its way into our Bibles. It's simply the word Pasch in the original, it means Passover. But you'll remember that this Bible was translated by a group of Anglicans, and they liked their church calendar a lot, and so Easter has been imposed here from a Christian festival kind of understanding, but it's not in the original. We're talking here about Passover. So try to put yourself in Peter's shoes. James has just been arrested by Herod, hasn't he? What happened to James? He was killed by the sword. Now Peter is in the hands of Herod, and he waits in prison, no doubt convinced that he too is going to die. He's just seen it played out. But now God, according to his own sovereign prerogative, he could have done it with James, but he didn't. But now God, in his own sovereign prerogative, miraculously delivers Peter. We see two things here. The first is that God is glorified in answer to prayer. God is glorified in answer to prayer. Verse 5, the church of God is in incessant prayer for Peter. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And then verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So the church is beseeching God for Peter. The night before Peter's trial, he's asleep, verse 6, between two soldiers. He's bound by two chains. The doors of the prison are kept. But the angel of God wakes him up, looses his chains, tells him to rise, get dressed, and to follow him. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter in the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Now Peter thought he was dreaming. Verse 9, he thought it was a vision. But yet he followed. Through the doors, past the guards, when they come to the outer iron gate, this gate opens of itself, and now he finds himself outside the prison gate. And in verse 7, he comes to his senses, and he realizes that it's not a dream, but that God has delivered him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord had sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. God has answered prayer. Herod has done everything conceivably possible to bind Peter in prison. He's put him into the hands of four quaternions of soldiers. They've locked him in, two guards, two chains. He's behind, he's in a cell, which is in behind a larger prison, which is guarded and locked by a lion gate. But God undoes miraculously every device that man has employed to bind Peter. And he does it in answer to prayer. Well, what do we learn? First of all, we learn that God is glorified in death or in deliverance. He can allow James to die. That's no poor reflection against James. All we can conclude is James' work was done. Peter's wasn't. And so he allows Peter to continue his ministry on earth. And we need to recognize that God can still deliver his persecuted church. 21 Coptic Christians in Libya may die. But in another place, God may wonderfully deliver his people. We can take that right down to our own circumstances in life. Sometimes the Lord may leave affliction upon us, and we're praying that he deliver us from it. A man may be sick, we pray for his healing, God doesn't heal him. He dies. Another man gets sick, we pray for his healing, God does heal him. He lives. He has years extended onto his life. What are we to conclude? But that God does whatever he will. But the Lord is able to deliver us. Able to deliver us when we pray. The Lord is able to deliver his church. He's able to cause our feet to escape from the net that the devil and the world would seek to ensnare us in. When the church of Jesus Christ cries unto the Lord. I think I've told you recently of a quote that I read by G.K. Chesterton. He said, around five times in history, the church has gone to the dogs, but every time it's the dog that died. Well, that's it. The Lord is able to deliver us. And we sang of it this evening, Psalm 124. Here's Israel reflecting on the deliverance of the Lord. And so she says in verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Well, what happened? As the net was closing in around God's people, verse 7, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Who's our help, children? Only the one who by his almighty power spoke, and the world came into existence. And he's still the help of his people. So God is glorified here, first of all, in answer to prayer. But we have to say something else. God is also glorified in spite of the church's unbelief. God is also glorified in spite of the church's unbelief. Now the church did the right thing. Verse 5, they got down to pray. Just like us today, they believed in prayer. That prayer can affect great things from the Lord. And so verse 5, they're praying. And then verse 12, it becomes even more apparent how much they believed in prayer. Because when Peter is escaped, he goes to the house of John Mark's mother. And it's the middle of the night. And the believers are there seeking God's face in prayer. But what happens when he gets there? Verse 14. He knocks the door, verse 13, and the damsel called Rhoda comes to the door. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So everybody's been praying. The door knocks. Young girl Rhoda goes to the door. It's me, Peter. And this young girl's heart is so full of gladness, she forgets even to open the door. And she runs back into the prayer meeting, if you like, and she says, Peter's here. And this girl whose heart is full of gladness is now told by the prayers that she's guilty of madness. Verse 15. And they said unto her, thou art mad. Imagine that. Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And now they modify it somewhat. Then said they, it is his angel. Now suppose you were Rhoda. What would you have said? Hold on a minute here. I know you guys are a lot older than me. I know you're much more mature believers than me. But I've been here all night. What have you been praying for? Well, we've been praying that Peter would be delivered. Who's at the door? No one? Or maybe an angel? Well, she keeps protesting. And in the end, they let him in. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand, told them to hold their peace. In other words, he said, don't say anything. Don't say anything. And he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now that's a different James. This is James, the brother of our Lord. We'll see him again in Acts chapter 15, moderating the great church council there. Go and show the other believers. Go and tell James. What for? Well, for their encouragement. And suppose he knew of us here in the 21st century. I suppose he might say here, and he would command, look, go and write it, in order that the church in every generation might be encouraged. That I was in jail, and the church was praying. And God miraculously delivered me unto his glory. Well, we see, don't we, that God is glorified in Peter's release and answer to prayer, despite the unbelief of his people. Now, we are both rebuked and encouraged by this account. We're rebuked because we're so like these people. Something goes wrong, what are we going to do? Well, we have to pray. We all know we have to pray. So we pray at home, we come here, and we pray together in church. But it's like we don't expect God will actually answer our prayers. And God in mercy does answer our prayers. Sometimes he just gives us what we expect, nothing. And he says, okay, let's challenge your faith somewhat here. But sometimes, like here, even when we're just like these believers praying unto God, but not really believing, in a sense, what we're praying, not really expecting an answer, God does answer, and we stand astonished. How did that happen? And God is humbling us. How thankful we ought to be that even when our prayers are mixed with so much unbelief, God astonishes us in answering those prayers. And how humbled we ought to be and rebuked, in order that when we do pray, we should indeed expect great things from God. So we're learning here, first of all, God is glorified in the death of James. Secondly, God is glorified in the deliverance of Peter. But then thirdly, God is glorified in the destruction of Herod. Now Herod is no doubt very unhappy that Peter has escaped, and he begins a search to find out what happens. In verse 19, he executes the poor keepers of the prison who have been on watch as Peter has escaped. Then he removes some 75 miles away from Jerusalem into Caesarea. And we see here again an answer to the prayers of God's people. This man who has been vexing the church is now being removed from his position of vexation, so that the church might have a degree of rest. And as we saw, verse 24, the word of God grew and was multiplied. But in verses 20 through verse 24, we're told what the end of Herod was. He moves north to Caesarea, up towards the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he's responsible for the government of that region. And these people in Tyre and Sidon, verse 20, they have much displeased Herod, and they realize that they have to make peace with him. So they gain his favour by one of those who is close to him, Blastus by name. And then they seek to appease Herod by flattery. And they appoint a day, and Herod is sitting enthroned with all of his royal clothes upon him. And in verse 21, he makes a wonderful oration or speech. And after he speaks, all these people from Tyre and Sidon, they all cry out in flattery, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of man. And there's Herod, and he's saying, how wonderful is this? You've got it right. It's the voice of a god and not of man. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of God smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. immediately smitten by God. Now, no doubt he has a catalogue of sins and reasons for being smitten like this. Chiefly, that he has just been responsible for the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter. But the reason here is he gave not God the glory. He didn't reject the praise that these people were giving to him. In chapter 14, Paul will receive similar praise, and he rejects it. And he says, don't worship us. We're just men like yourselves. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 19, when John falls down to worship the angel says, don't worship me. Worship God. But not Herod. Herod takes the glory that should be given to God alone. Well, what do we learn? We learn, brethren, that God will bring down such in this life or in the next life who refuse to give God the glory. They may be popes, they might be princes, they may be people. But sometimes he brings them down spectacularly in life, like Herod, so that everybody might know that he is the Lord, that is his name, and his glory he will not give unto another, nor will he give his praise unto graven images. So in Acts chapter 12, just like the last day, we see God destroying those who set themselves against him. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that this is the end of all opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19. And as we read these verses, I ask you to ask yourself this question. What side of this song will you be on? What side of this song will you be on? Verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Now in that song we have an image of the whole church gathered around the throne of God at the last judgment. The false prophet, the great whore, chapter 20, Satan himself, they're all being cast into the lake of fire which burneth, and the smoke of which rises up forever and ever. This is everlasting destruction. And what is the glorified church doing? But they're saying, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What you're doing is right, God. As God consigns all opposition to him and his Christ into everlasting perdition, the perfected holy hearts of Christians cry out, Hallelujah. It's not vindictiveness, it's righteousness. What side of that song will you be on? When God is glorified in the putting down of all opposition against his name forever, what side of that song will you be on? Children, are your parents going to be singing this song over you? A child whom they love in life, a child whom they brought up in the faith, a child who rejected that faith, and a child now, the parent's voice is lifted up before the throne of God, saying, Lord, what you're doing is right. A That's enough to break the heart of any parent in this life. But on that day, our hearts will be so in tune with what God is doing in His righteousness that we will sing His praise. This is the end of all opposition to Christ. And God is glorified in the destruction of His enemies. But at the same time, we can also rejoice. Because He is long-suffering to multitudes of those who oppose Him in this life. And we need only to turn a few pages back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9 verse 4. Saul of Tarsus on the road to perform a work of opposition and destruction against Christ and His church. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. God is glorified in extending mercy to Saul of Tarsus. God is glorified in the destruction of that wicked opposer, Herod. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. But brethren, this encourages us. We may look upon our families now. We might see hardness in their hearts and fear that on that great day we will sing this song of praise over their destruction. But how encouraging to see this. Those set in opposition to Christ, bent in defying His claims, kicking against His pricks. And the Lord miraculously tames them. Psalm 45 tells us that He fires His arrows into the hearts of those who are His enemies, whereby He brings them into subjection. Gospel arrows. Were our King of Kings and Lord of Lords subdues His enemies in gospel grace and makes them His loyal servants. It encourages you, if you're set in opposition to Christ, that there's hope. That He receives His enemies. Those who come repenting of their sins and asking Him for mercy. And He makes them His servants. But it also instructs us as Christians, doesn't it? It encourages us in how to pray. We see opposition against the Church of Christ. We pray, Lord, strengthen Your people if they're called to martyrdom. Glorify Yourself in their death. Be pleased, Lord, in Your mercy to deliver them and glorify Your name in their deliverance, that men might see how wonderfully You care for Your people. And then with reference to those who oppose the gospel of Christ, we can pray, Lord, transform them. Change them in Your mercy. Convert them by Your grace. But if not, Lord, remove them. Take them away like You took Herod out of the picture in order that the word of God might grow and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted. Well, we see clearly, don't we, from this chapter that God is over all. In death, in deliverance, in destruction, to God be the glory. So that whatever lot we find ourselves in, we know what to do. We live and we pray for the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ.